We have before us a wonderful book. There are many things about this book that indeed cause the people of God great delight. One of the things in my own study that has delighted my soul has been to take the prophecies of Scripture in the Old Testament and see how they're unfolded in the New. There's great delight there, especially in studying the person and work of Christ. One man has said that there are over 300 prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament in our Lord's first coming. Prophecies concerning where He would be born. Prophecies concerning the tribe into which He'd be born. Prophecies concerning the time that He would come. His character. What He would do. When He would do it. All these things agreeing together concerning this one person. And yet, as I've studied the Old Testament, I've looked into many of these prophecies. When you lay them side by side in the Old Testament, apart from the New, many of them indeed will perplex you. You look at one prophecy and then at another, and you wonder, how can all these things be? How can all these things be true of one individual? And yet we go to the New Testament, and we find them all fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tonight, I want us to consider another one of these prophecies. In verse 5 and 6 before us, we read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." In this text, there are three things I want us to note about our Lord, and they all have to do with righteousness. The first is that He is righteous. He is called the righteous branch. The word branch there literally means a living sprout, a bud, a shoot, as some would translate this word. It's new life that's springing forth. He's of the lineage of David. He's of his family tree. The prophecy is that there's going to come a branch from that tree, a sprout, this bud, this one who possesses life. He would come. This title, branch, is a title that occurs not only here, but in several other places in the Old Testament. Here it refers to the fact that he's going to be a king. He will be a righteous king, and he's going to be called the branch, a descendant of David. But there are in other places descriptions of him as well. Turn just for a moment tonight to Zechariah chapter 3. In Zechariah chapter 3, in verse 8, we read these words, "Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." Here the branch is called my servant. This is the title given to the Messiah who is to come in Isaiah's prophecy. Indeed, from chapter 40 to the end of the book of Isaiah, over and over and over again, the prophet refers to this servant who is coming. In that famous chapter, chapter 53, we read, "My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." The branch, who is a king, is also the servant. Turn, if you would, just a few pages over in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. In verse 12 and 13, we read, "Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." In this passage of Scripture, it's very clear that this branch is not only a king and a servant, but he's also a priest. I say this is one of those things that if you studied it just in the Old Testament context, it would puzzle you perhaps. The kings were of the lineage of Judah. The priests were of the Levites. How then could one be both a king and a priest? We see kings who are prophets. We see priests who are prophets. But we never saw in the Old Testament the king who was also a priest of the tribe, of the house of Israel. But then we turn to Psalm 110. And there we have the Lord speaking, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Yes, he is a priest. Yes, he is a king. But he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. He ruled over a town called Salem, later renamed Jerusalem. Salem means peace. He's not only the king of righteousness, he's the king of peace. And our Lord would be of his order. He would be a priest. The Levites were of an inferior priesthood in the book of Hebrews. We have Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. And the author of the book of Hebrews draws this parallel, that the Levites were yet in the loins of Abraham. The inferior paid the tithes to the superior. Therefore, the priesthood of Melchizedek is indeed the superior priesthood. Our Lord is of the priesthood of Melchizedek. He is the branch. In each one of these passages, the Scripture says, "Behold Him, behold Him, behold Him." The branch, the king, the servant, the priest. It says here concerning Him that He is righteous. He is the righteous branch. There were many in David's lineage that were not so, but this one was righteous. And it's evidenced in all that he did. You'll note again in our text, at the end of verse 5 of Jeremiah chapter 23, it says that he would reign and prosper and so execute judgment and justice in the earth. The word justice there is the word for righteousness. It's not a bad translation. Indeed, in other places, this word means justice. It's interesting, in Jeremiah chapter 33, when this passage is quoted again, it's translated by our King James translators, righteousness. He's going to execute judgment and righteousness. It's even interesting that the word judgment there is a word that's often translated justice. So if you'd let me reverse them for a moment this evening. He's going to execute justice and righteousness, this king. Execute. The very simple word in the Hebrew for doing. But it's a king doing it. He's going to execute it. He's going to do that which is just. He's going to do that which is righteous. Why? Because he is righteous. Now, this is in contrast to all those others in Israel at that time who were very wicked and sinful. We read about the shepherds in the first four verses. God was angry with them. They were the pastors of the flock. They were the ones leading the sheep, ruling over the sheep. But they were wicked. "Woe be to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," saith the Lord. It says in verse 2, "You've scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them." Our Lord was angry. The shepherd is to watch after the sheep. He's to protect the sheep. He is to feed the sheep. But here is the flock of God, the real believers, and what was being done to them. They are being driven away. They are being ostracized. It's interesting in our day that we have a similar thing happening among those churches that would call themselves Christian and yet are apostate. The ones ruling over those churches do not want believers there. If there were a believer in their midst, one who is drawing attention to the Scripture, one who is glorying in the Scripture, they would drive them away. Mrs. Walsh was telling me about a meeting she went to here in this town, where indeed that very thing was being celebrated. The viciousness and the attack in that church, a well-known church, yet the viciousness of the attack upon the real people of God coming from the pulpit, the leaders in the church. We have in our day a similar situation to what Jeremiah found in his day. The rulers, the pastors, the leaders of the flock are indeed themselves wicked, and the Lord's angry with them. But you note, he promises that he would raise up true shepherds. Shepherds who, he says in verse 3, are going to watch over the sheep. In verse 4, it says they'll feed them. The sheep will not fear anymore. They'll not be dismayed. There won't be anything lacking because of these shepherds. And then he tells you about these shepherds. The good shepherd. The king of righteousness. In contrast to these other shepherds. Our Lord Himself says in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." In verse 14, He again says, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and are known of mine." Tonight, this king that we're reading about is indeed the good shepherd, and he does righteousness in all of his labors for his people. his flock does not have to fear, because he will be righteous toward them. Is he to feed them? He will feed them. Is he to drive away those who would snatch them away? Yes, he does that, because he's the good shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep. But the anathema here in this chapter is not only upon the shepherds. You read down in verse number 11, both the prophet and the priest are mentioned. Evil prophets. In fact, the primary focus of this chapter is against the prophets. Those who supposedly spoke for the Lord. The preachers, the ones who were representing God to the people. The ones who said, "We have a message for you from the Lord." Our Lord is angry with them. In verse 9, it says, "They break the heart of Jeremiah. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets." In verse 11, the prophet is said to be profane. If you go down to verse 14, he says, "The prophets of Jerusalem, he saw this horrible thing. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah." Adulterers, walking in lies, rather than rebuking the wicked, strengthening them on in their wickedness. You go down a little bit further, verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord." It's their own revelation they're given, not the Lord's message. What does it entail? Verse 17, "They say unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you." What are they declaring? Salvation with no repentance. You can live any way you want. You can live after the imagination of your own heart, and God is favorable towards you. Our Lord is angry with these prophets. You go down a little bit further, and the condemnation continues. Verse 21. "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from their evil doings." Verse 26. "How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of deceit in their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal." You go down a little bit further. Verse 32. "Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord." The Lord was angry. The very ones who were to give the word to the people had corrupted it and were merely giving their own word. In the place of preaching God's word today, you have psychology. A psychology that's warmed over secular humanism, brought into the pulpit, given to people as if it's scripture. You have given to the people some of the tenets of evolution. You have given to the people a code of conduct, but no doctrine of salvation. And even among those who mention salvation, many times it's mentioned in such a way that men are made to assume they have this salvation, although they've never repented and turned from their sins. There are false prophets all through the land today, just as there were in Jeremiah's day. And Jeremiah is raising up this standard and saying this righteous branch is going to come, who always does righteousness. The word here for prosper is actually the word in Hebrew to do wisely. It's one who understands. It's one who has insight. It's one who does that which is right in the sight of God, this one who is coming. He's going to reign and do wisely and prosper in that fashion. The only way a man can do wisely in God's sight is if he does righteousness. And our Lord contrasts this king with the prophets who did not. It's interesting. Two men are named in the book of Jeremiah by the same name. The king who is on the throne at this time is mentioned in chapter 24. His name is Zedekiah. Later on in chapter 29, there's also a false prophet named Zedekiah. I say it's interesting because the name literally means Jehovah is righteousness. And yet Zedekiah lived as if Jehovah was not righteousness. This false prophet was condemned by the Lord in chapter 29. And in contrast to the king who is now on the throne, in contrast to the false prophets and one of the leaders among the false prophets, Jeremiah points us to this king who is coming, that is righteous and that does righteousness. But not just the shepherds, not just the prophets, also the priests are condemned. In verse 11, both prophet and priest are profane. The priest was the one who was set apart for this holy service. He alone could enter the tabernacle, and only certain of them could enter the holy place. He was set apart. And now the word that means the opposite of being set apart is used of them. He said they're profane. If you lived in Jeremiah's day and you looked across the land and looked for a man that would teach you the ways of God and looked for righteousness among your leaders, you would be sadly disappointed. And so Jeremiah, as the true prophet of the Lord, points men to the future and says, behold, he's coming. The true righteous king who does righteousness, he's coming. In contrast to all that you see around you, even those who are named righteousness, this one will be righteous and he will perform righteousness. Tonight I would draw your attention to this one as well. We are sadly disappointed in our day by many of those in the religious realm who would lead the people of God, by those in the political realm, by those almost in every realm in our country who are leaders. We see them, as it were, backing away from the Lord and the truth of Scripture. My friend, it's time we turn our eyes to this great King. This morning we noted that He was the King who resides in heaven, sits in heaven. Again tonight, I would focus your attention that He is righteous and that He does righteousness. But there's something else said about Him in this passage of Scripture. He not only is righteous and does righteousness, but He becomes our righteousness. The word here at the end of verse 6 says, He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Because He is righteous, He is able, therefore, to remove our unrighteousness. He does so by the sacrifice of Himself, as we studied this morning. By His atoning work alone, He removes our sins. Because He is righteous, He is then able to take away our sins. If He were not righteous, there'd be no removal of sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does He become our righteousness? By removing our unrighteousness. There's no way you can have Him as your righteousness and still have your own unrighteousness. That must first be removed. And it's removed by His atoning work. How strange this is in our day. Here is one that can atone for sins, and yet men go on trying to atone for their own sins. In the last hours of Louis XIV's life, when he was going in and out of consciousness, there was a time when he gained consciousness just before the end. His confessor was there, and he asked his confessor to absolve him from all his sins. His confessor turned to Louis XIV and asked him if he has suffered much. And Louis XIV said this to his confessor, "No, that's what troubles me. I should like to suffer more for the expiation of my sins." It was a king who didn't understand God's way of salvation. Was he religious? Sure he was. He was trying to atone for his own sins. And somehow he thought that maybe in a few hours of suffering that atonement could be merited out. He could purge his own sins. How foolish. Yes, you don't have to be a king on a throne to think that way today. Across our land, there are multitudes who think they can atone for their own sins by their own works. Somehow, by perhaps a little bit of suffering now, but for a few hours, they can atone for an eternal wrath. My friend, the only one who can remove such unrighteousness is the eternal Son of God, who Himself is infinite, who gave Himself an offering for sin, and in doing so, put down an infinite atonement for His people. He and He alone can atone for sin. And so we call Him the Lord, our righteousness. He is the one who removes our unrighteousness. But also, He is the one who does righteousness and provides it for His people by means of imputation. And therefore, we call Him the Lord, our righteousness. It's one of the titles given to the Lord that He should be called the Lord, our righteousness. It's interesting in chapter 33 and verse 6. It says, "She shall be called the Lord, our righteousness." There's reference to the church, the people of God. And because they're one with this Christ, they're called by His name. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And that is our name as well. We glory in that name. At the beginning of December, I was up in North Carolina preaching, and after the service, a man who's just started attending the church came up to me and he said, "Well, Reggie said you had preached about this imputed righteousness, and you did." Somebody says, "Why do you always come back to it?" It's because the heart of the gospel. Some people talk as if it's never mentioned in Scripture. For some reason, they can't find it anywhere. And yet it's this righteousness that's spoken of by the Apostle Paul and others over and over and over again. Whether it's in the book of Genesis, whether it's the psalmist calling upon the God of His righteousness, whether it's here in Jeremiah or we go to the New Testament. This grand truth of Him being our righteousness, that's the heart of the gospel. There are other names given to our Lord that also are important. He's called Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord will provide. He's going to give to us an atonement. He sees what we need and He provides for that need. Genesis 22 mentions that. He's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. That's spoken of again in the book of Exodus. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth. Exodus chapter 15. He is Jehovah Shalom, the Jehovah, the Lord who sends peace. He is Jehovah Shammah. In Ezekiel chapter 48, He is the Lord that is there among His people. But it's interesting that four times in the Scripture He is called the Lord our righteousness. God wants us to understand that there are two types of righteousness in the world today. There's man's and there's God's. As one theologian said, these righteousnesses, God's and man's, are different. They're distinct. They are diversely opposed one to another. And they're mutually exclusive. They're different. There's your righteousness, there's my righteousness, and then there's God's righteousness. One is something we have earned. The other is something imputed. They're different. They're very distinct. There's no intermingling. They are directly opposed one to the other. One is based on grace. The other is based upon man's merit. They're mutually exclusive. If you have one, you don't need the other. If your righteousness will satisfy God, you don't need Christ's righteousness. And if you lay hold of Christ's righteousness, you'll treat your own righteousness, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, as merely dung, worthless. Man's righteousness versus God's righteousness. It was Buchanan who says that he who is justified by one cannot be possibly be justified by the other. And that's true. Either our confidence tonight is in this righteousness that is imputed, or our confidence is somehow placed in our own righteousness. One place or the other has our confidence. Tonight your faith is resting in one of those two places. Either in an imputed righteousness that you have never seen, that resides in Christ, that is given to you in glory, or it's resting in your righteousness. Whether you say the Holy Spirit helped you obtain that righteousness, or whether you say you earned it on your own, it's still your effort. Your trust is somewhere tonight, either in God's righteousness or in man's. This righteousness is spoken of throughout the Old Testament and the New. It's called the righteousness of God. It's called the righteousness of Christ. It's called the righteousness of the One. It's the obedience of the One. It's the free gift of the justification of life. It is the righteousness which is of, by, or through faith. It is the righteousness of God without the law. It is the righteousness which God imputes without works. Over and over and over again, the writers of Scripture talk about this righteousness. And here we have in Jeremiah the title, "The Lord, our righteousness." A righteousness imputed and received by faith alone. Our trust is either there, I say, or it's in our own righteousness. And if it's in our own righteousness, We are trusting in a ship that will sink. This has been the confession of the church down through the ages, that indeed Christ is their righteousness. One day we'll have our own hymn book, and when we do, we'll have Jehovah Said Canu in that hymn book. Maybe every Sunday night I'll ask that we sing it. The second stanza goes like this: when free grace awoke me with light from on high, when legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Said Canu, my Savior must be. I know that Christ is not precious to many. The righteousness of Christ is not precious to many because they don't feel their emptiness. They still think too highly about their own righteousness. And because of that, it's not precious to them. But as McShane wrote in the hymn, when free grace awoke me by light from on high, when God came and He dealt with my soul and He revealed to me my emptiness and my barrenness and He showed me the beauty of Christ, then my cry was what? Jehovah Said Canu, my Savior must be. I must have that righteousness. McShane was merely echoing the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Having listed all the things that he had done, everything that he had done that would be considered righteous and good, he then says he considered all those things that were gained to him to be lost. He said, I consider it to be done that I might gain Christ and be found in His righteousness. Not the righteousness which is of my own by the law, but found in His righteousness, Paul says. This is true in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament. It's true of the believers down through the ages. They have been forced to come and trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. My friend, can you say that tonight, honestly? Can you say the Lord, our righteousness, because He is your righteousness? If tonight as you walked out of this door, and I stopped and shook your hand and I asked you tonight, whose righteousness makes you pleasing to God? Which righteousness are you trusting in? It's one or the other. It's either your own or it's Christ. But not only is He righteous and therefore able to remove our unrighteousness, and not only does He do righteousness and therefore provides it for His people by imputation, but He is our righteousness and the cause of righteousness in the heart of the believer. Once righteousness is imputed to the believer, now the believer can be honest with God. Now he need not fear what is in his heart, those wrestlings, those imperfections. He can take up a holy war with the sin that yet dwells within, because the righteousness that makes him pleasing with God is before the throne of God. And he can be brutally honest with himself. Doesn't have to kid himself any longer. What God calls sin, He will call sin. And He'll deal with sin as God tells him to do so. But a man who doesn't believe in this imputed righteousness will find himself always covering his tracks, always making excuse for his sin, saying certain things aren't sin that God calls sin. Why? Because it's his only righteousness. The only righteousness he has is what he has earned, what he has made for himself. And that's imperfect. And so if he's going to have any boast or confidence before God, it must be in an imperfect righteousness. He has to redefine the whole thing. But more than that, not only is it the motive for our righteousness, Christ is our righteousness and the cause of it in our heart, in that He creates a new heart. As the Creator, He makes us a new heart, and He guarantees there's coming one day a new body as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, we read, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness," or as the Greek says, holiness of truth. It is that righteousness and holiness that proceed from the preaching of the truth and belief in the truth. Our Lord has made this new man. He has, as it were, caused us to be born from above. There is a new principle within, and we are said in 1 John to practice righteousness now. It's one of the marks of all of God's people. They practice righteousness, and they don't practice sin. And who made us that way? The Lord our righteousness did. We are joined to Him in this indissoluble union. Because we are in Him, we are as righteous as He is. And because He is in us, He has within us the desire placed for righteousness. And the people of God are known as a people who strive after righteousness. What a glorious truth Jeremiah gives to us tonight. That Jesus Christ, the Messiah who is coming, is righteous. That He does righteousness. And that He becomes our righteousness. Let's close in prayer. With our heads bowed before the throne of grace tonight, how do you stand before the Lord? I have asked the question as to whether you're trusting in Christ's righteousness or your own. My friend, if it's your own righteousness, you will fail miserably. It must be this imputed righteousness alone. If that is not your trust, make it your trust tonight. Come to this King who sits enthroned now, who is building His temple, who sits a priest upon the throne. Come to Him and He will intercede for you. Come to Him and He will save you. He will become your righteousness, but you must come. All who come to Me, our Lord says, I will in no wise cast out. You must come. My friend, is tonight that your trust, the righteousness of Christ? Don't be ashamed to glory in that great truth, because there is no other righteousness that'll satisfy God. Make it your boast. Make it that which you glory in. It'll drive your soul to follow after righteousness when you see what God has given to you. If tonight you're without Christ and I can be of some service to you in pointing you to the glory of Christ, pointing you to the salvation that's in Christ, I am your servant for Jesus' sake. And I'd be more than happy to spend time with you tonight, showing you again from the Scripture these great truths. But it's not me that you need, it's Christ. Go to Him, don't wait. Our Father in heaven, tonight, we are thankful for this King, the branch, this priest, this servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. We glory tonight in the fact that He is righteous. We glory to know that He has executed righteousness, that all that He has ever done, He has been successful in, that He has no imperfection in His labor or His work. Our Father, tonight we glory in that great truth. And even more so, we exceedingly glory in the fact that You have made Him to be our righteousness. Father, we walk by faith, not by sight. You have told us this great truth in Thy Word. Help every believer this night to indeed make that their steadfast hope. And our Father, tonight we pray for those who may be among Your people, perhaps the young people, perhaps visitors, perhaps those who have the show of profession and yet do not possess Christ. We ask, O Lord, whoever it might be tonight without Christ, that this night they would come to Him. Lord, make it to be so. Compel them to come. Show them there's no way else that they can be saved. Constrain them to come to the Savior this night. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, giving Thee our thanks. Amen.